The end of words is to bring men to the knowledge of things beyond what words can utter. So, learn of the Lord to make right use of the Scriptures, which is by esteeming them in their place and prizing that which is above them. Isaac Pennington.
This is the Ohio Yearly Meeting Conservative Reading Presentation and Study of William Schuwen's 1675 work, The True Christian's Faith and Experience. This is session number 8. Last time we read and completed looking at the end of the second section or the second chapter on belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want them to really become extended personal reflections unless there is some very good reason, something there that should be noted. I will read and translate the text into modern English as best I can so that it will facilitate understanding what is being said. I also want to remind friends that Quakers were under severe persecution when this work was written originally in 1675, especially by those what he calls titular Christians or Christians in name only. What really was an important thing that we can see now was that early friends were very much against hypocrisy, especially hypocrisy in religious and spiritual matters. And the other thing I should just comment on that I don't believe I have in the past was that with regard to early Christianity, once one became a Christian, and I'm talking about the first 200-300 years, it was expected that one would stop sinning, one would no longer sin. That, I think, needs to be kept in the back of one's mind, too, when you are reading what Schuwen is saying about the true Christian. I think perhaps many of us feel we're, in part, at least, still very much nominal Christians, or Christians in name, but our struggle is really to become true Christians. I'm going to go to the text now. We are on section 3, or perhaps I should call them chapters to make it clearer. There are 20 of them in this work. And this is on the true Christian's faith and experience concerning the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 and 2, we spoke about God, that is God the Father, and in 2, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are talking about the Holy Spirit. I should make one point here. Friends have never accepted the doctrine of the Trinity as it was eventually formulated in the 4th century AD. That doesn't mean that we are Unitarians. We all, as conservative friends, believe in God, that God is Father, that Jesus Christ is divine, and that the Holy Spirit is the divine spirit within us, and they all are one. In the very first sentence here, I'll read it now. The true Christian believeth in the Holy Spirit, being one of the three which bears record in heaven, which three are one. This particular verse he's quoting from the New Testament, actually in the first letter of John chapter 5, so often other Christian denominations refer to this verse as indicating a Trinity. The interesting thing about this verse here that he's quoting is that it does not occur in any early manuscript of the New Testament. You don't find until hundreds of years later, and it appears to be an interpolation from much later. Perhaps it was a comment in a margin then when that particular manuscript was rewritten by someone, copied, that it then was thought to be something that was already to be part of the original. So that may have been one reason why it occurred there. But friends, because it was in their King James version of the Bible, they had to at least note it, and they have here. But I'm also saying that friends have not considered themselves to be Unitarian like the Unitarian Universalists. They actually, in later works in the 19th century, had written works against the Unitarians. My understanding of the original friends' perspective was something that was pre-Trinitarian, that their understanding was that of early Christians before there ever was this doctrine of Trinity that got finally approved in the 4th century. In the year 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea was a city in what is now Turkey, a Greek city. Any comments at this point?
Could you describe what it is that they believe instead of saying what it isn't what they believe?
I'm saying that everything you see in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit, about Christ Jesus, about God the Father is believed, is understood by us. But that the academic kind of formulation where you must believe what is written in this fourth century dogma actually has to be believed that way. That was not something Friends ever accepted as such.
They lump it together. And so it diminishes the meanings of each separate thing. They are one because they all flow from God. But Trinity isn't scriptural. It's not in the scriptures even. It's
right,
something.
Right. Actually, the word Trinity doesn't occur in any Christian document we have until the middle of the second century. It was a later kind of concept. Also, thinking of Judaism, one of the most important facts of the understanding of God was that God was one. And that's still very true in terms of how modern Jews understand God.
So maybe it's just my lack of understanding, but I hear you saying that early Quakers were not Trinitarian and they were not Unitarian.
That's right. They would never have called themselves Trinitarian.
What is their belief then?
And they believe what is there in the New Testament regarding what is said about God as Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Master Jesus, the Anointed One, was divine, as well as that there is a spirit that we call the Holy Spirit. There were arguments about the relationship of the Holy Spirit with God the Father and God the Son. These get pretty complex, and you kind of lose the whole focus of Christianity when you start getting into these philosophical, academic kinds of arguments over this or that. And that was where I think Friends have just drawn the line. They don't want you to go down that line of a philosophical, a heady kind of interpretation of these things. That wasn't there in early Christianity, and it wasn't there in early Quakerism as well.
So the understanding of the Holy Spirit would be that the Holy Spirit is God or not?
The Holy Spirit is divine. The Father is divine. Jesus Christ is divine. We could talk about the Holy Spirit of Christ, and you will see that expression, I understand, in Friends' writing. There are these subtle differences. Conrad, you was going to say something?
First of all, the Trinitarians, in addition to this interpolated verse, talk about three persons. And God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, none of them are persons. Jesus himself said God is spirit. The whole idea of a person is false.
That's an important point. In English, we use this word person, the first person, second person, third person of the Trinity, goes to a Latin word, persona. Persona in Latin means several things. The first meaning is a mask. Another meaning is a part, three parts of God, I guess you could call it. Looking at the Greek, there are a couple of Greek words there, prosopon and hypostasis. I really don't want to get too far into this because it's not going to get us anywhere.
Yeah, right.
And they're just, hypostasis is substance, and prosopon is face. And those are words that were used at that time. But even at this Council of Nicaea, there were many bishops there who rejected this doctrine of the Trinity. And the majority were for it, but they were kind of pushed to get to an answer by Emperor Constantine. We could spend the whole time talking about this. I think this is basically enough here. I think most of us conservatives understand our use of these words. Okay, I'll start with the second sentence now. And the true Christian, he shows his faith through his obedience to God in terms of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He, the true Christian, has received the spirit of adoption through which he can call God Father, not like the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites did, but rather in truth and in righteousness, in him being true and him being upright, righteous. And he witnesses of being led by the Spirit in the way of holiness. And so he cannot fulfill the lusts, the cravings of the flesh, but by it he mortifies them, he puts them to death, and he gains victory over those lusts, those cravings. And he is sanctified, he is made holy and clean of them by the Spirit, the true knowledge, the true experience of God, and how to worship him in the right way, in spirit and in truth. And so he prays with the Spirit and with understanding, and he sings in the Spirit, and he praises God in the Spirit. and the law of the Spirit is in his heart. That's in contradistinction to the law of Moses, which was the law that God gave the Jews earlier. And this law of the Spirit of life, of eternal life, makes him free from the law of sin and death. And the Spirit of God, which raised up Jesus from the dead, dwells in him, in the true Christian, and it makes alive his mortal body in a spiritual sense. And this true Christian is the spiritual man who discerns all things, but he is not discerned by another who is out of the same spirit, which examines all things, yea, the deep things of God. And he is led by the Spirit from being under the law and through the law to him, to God, who was, who existed before the law. And so he is under grace, and he brings forth its fruits, which are love, peace, joy, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, temperance. Against this Christian, this true Christian, there is no law. Any comments?
Quotes from Paul.
Oh, yes. Everything we see here, almost every other sentence has at least some praise from somewhere in the Bible, usually the New Testament, again and again. We could go through a whole paragraph and talk about all the various sources from which he is pulling out these phrases. But of course, what he says right here is from Paul.
The thing that's notable in the fruit is their infinite quantity and quality and pureness, and how they are manifest all simultaneously. So it's not just one or the other, and that they're the fruit of the Spirit and not the fruit of us trying to produce our own righteousness or goodness or patience or kindness and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard too many times where people's like, oh, I'm trying to cultivate patience.
It's really a complete transformation of the human being that's being talked about here in terms of how he thinks, how he speaks, how he acts. That is the goal, is for this. Right now we're on chapter 3 regarding the Holy Spirit. In 4, we will be talking about the Bible. In the following chapter, the topic is on repentance in its original sense, true repentance, a true transformation. And that transformation is so that you're obeying and being taught by the Holy Spirit. And what you are being taught will lead you to what you read here in Paul about love, peace, joy, patience, etc. On the other hand, the titular Christian, the one who is a Christian in name, he says he believes in the Holy Spirit, etc. But how does he demonstrate his faith and belief? He is ready to make a mock of receiving the Spirit and being led by the Spirit and moved and taught by the Spirit. This is interesting that he's saying this, because you read in the early journals and writings of the earliest friends where they would actually do such a thing as to mock this kind of thing, that the Spirit wouldn't be what they expect to lead them. It's a very strange thing. But when I read this here, I'm thinking of those kinds of statements. I believe today most Christians, probably if not all, would say they are being led. But is that really the truth or not? That's a different question.
Measure by the fruit.
Right. What happens? This seems strange doctrine to him, that he should know his lusts, that is, his cravings, not just sexual. Lusts meant any kind of craving, cease to exist, mortified through the Spirit, and that he should walk in the Spirit. He should conduct himself in the Spirit and be made holy through the Spirit from all sinning and uncleanness. In that he should attend the motion, the movement, and guidance of the Spirit, and in all his behavior. Conversation usually meant behavior or conduct. In all his conduct or behavior, to do nothing but what will stand to be made upright through this Holy Spirit. In that he should pray in the Spirit, and sing with the Spirit, and worship in the Spirit, etc. These are new doctrines, new teachings to the titular, the nominal Christian. He does not know what to make of them, except it be to brand them with despicable names. And the law of the Spirit of life, which should free him from the law of sin and death, he is a stranger to, and wholly ignorant of the indwelling of that Spirit which raised Jesus from the dead to make alive his physical body. This he counts to be fanatical kinds of teaching, etc. And instead of being a spiritual man who discerns all things, he is carnal. He is materialistic, and he does not see far off, the veil being over his heart, over his mind, his consciousness. He cannot see or regard the glory of God when it appears in the inward temple, that is, in the inward temple that every human being is in terms of God existing in us, and maybe initially only as a seed. But the nominal Christian opposes and slights the appearance of that Holy Spirit, which examines his heart and examines all things. And so he is not led by it from being under the law of Moses, which law was added because of transgression. The law of Moses makes very clear what are sins and what are not sins. And this titular Christian, this nominal Christian, who lives in the nature and act of transgression, of sinning, and who knows not, who doesn't know the move which is bringing forth briars and thorns, from which all evil thoughts, words, and works proceed. And he is a stranger to the mortification, to their being put to death through the Spirit. He, the nominal Christian, is under the law and liable to the punishment of the law, and he is not under grace. Let him profess what he will, what he wants to. If he does not bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in his life and conduct, he clearly shows he does not believe in it or walk in it, nor has he accepted it, nor has he come to any true knowledge of it through its work and operation in his heart, conscience, and his consciousness. He only talks of it with his tongue, as some book or somebody has told him. This is the property and state of a titular Christian, a Christian in name only. Comments?
We have today the doctrine of the Holy Spirit being the surrogate Christ who is here in place of Jesus until the second coming. Was this something that was thought of or believed in at the time that Schuon was writing?
Repeat that about what this current thought is about the Holy Spirit being, just state what they just said.
Okay, that the Holy Spirit is the surrogate, the replacement, because Jesus is in heaven and not here. Now we have the Holy Spirit here, but we do not have Jesus. We don't have Christ.
Okay, I understand now what you're saying. That kind of understanding is so foreign to anything I've ever read in early and faithful friends' writings. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit that Jesus was anointed with. That's why he's the Messiah. He was fully anointed. He had fully had that Holy Spirit into him. Even in terms of talking about until the second coming, well, there's a completely different understanding among faithful friends and early friends as to the meaning of that, not some kind of physical coming or physical appearance of Jesus. It really had to do with a true inward consciousness, a real consciousness of Christ. As it's said in a number of other works, I'm thinking of Robert Wilkinson and talking about the various stages of understanding of Christ as we pay attention and obey and listen to that true Spirit within us, telling us how to act, how to think. It's such a different world of thought than I think what you have just been talking about, because I'm not familiar with this more recent or more modern kind of thought that I'm not familiar with.
I was also contrasting what we run into today about the Holy Spirit being present, the dispensation, you might say, now of the Holy Spirit and not the dispensation of Christ. Fox stated, "The Father of life drew me to his Son by the Spirit." It was the Son who was central in all things and not the Spirit. The Spirit was a medium by which people were drawn to Christ.
I can't imagine how we can do anything without the Spirit enlightening us, guiding us, bringing us to the Father, bringing us to Christ, who then also will bring us to the Father.
Would that be part of the problem with something like Trinitarianism? Because it seems that if we actually experience the presence of Christ, then we are also experiencing the Father and the Spirit. And when we are experiencing that, they're not separated out in some way.
That's interesting. For so many Trinitarians, at least I'm thinking of some anyway, you have this Nicene Creed, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty." Actually, the original Greek says, "We believe in." We put our trust in one God, the Father Almighty. It becomes a checklist, and it becomes an outward kind of checklist. Yes, I believe in this, I believe in this, I believe in this. but without really experiencing anything of the power that all of these words should convey, that a minister should be preaching so that the hearer hears them and can feel some of that within himself. It's all an academic kind of exercise, unfortunately, for so many people.
Henry, they don't want that power, because if they experience that power, it will transform them and it will lead them away from sin and from their indulgences, and they don't want that. So yeah. They have this idea that, well, we just have to sit around as we are, and then one day Christ is going to come in the clouds and everybody's going to rise from the dead and we're going to go to heaven by his grace.
Yeah, that's what you see out there. That power, initially, it may be very scary and very uncomfortable. It may shatter you, as it did many friends, as they mention in their journals. But it won't leave you there if you're still paying attention to that spirit. It will get you out of that funk you're in initially. I think it's something we really have to be aware of, that people do not want to pick up the inward cross of Christ. They don't want to be crucified with Christ like Paul says he was. And again, he's not talking physically when Paul says that in his epistles. He's talking about one's whole mindset, one's mind, one's soul, one's heart, however you want to label that inner core, that inner man that we are, each of us.
I notice what's missing here from what I would think would be included was the spirit of truth. I think John in his letter calls it the anointing, and the anointing will lead to all truth.
We'll see a lot of that in this whole work as we go on in the future in terms of the anointing, the truth. I'll just mention now when that word truth in its original Greek also means reality. It doesn't mean only truth. And again, this would be truth with a capital T, not just something is true, but ultimate truth. I am the way, I am truth, and I am eternal life, says Christ Jesus. No one comes to God the Father except through this truth, this spirit of truth. This is the way to God, this eternal life. As it says in the Old Testament, he has placed eternal life in us.
And so both the spirit and the anointing are said to lead us into all truth in such a way that we don't need a human being to teach us.
Right. You're referring to the first epistle of John. You will see more of this as we read on here. Okay, we've finished this third chapter on the Holy Spirit. Again, first, second, and third chapters here, basically Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now we get on to the true Christian's faith and experience concerning the Holy Scriptures. This is chapter 4 or section 4.
Could I just say one more thing?
Go ahead.
It's like when we live the Spirit-empowered life instead of the self-powered religion as a contrast. All the commands of Scripture become promises that God fulfills within us by his power. And it's just a completely different way of looking and perceiving how we walk. Again, you know, conversation, as they used to call it in the old days. But to walk in such a way that we are abiding in the Spirit, we are focused on God, and God fulfills all the requirements of the law and better within us.
Let me make a point here, but then I do want to get onto this section. What also is extremely important is what is one's understanding of God? What is one's concept of Jesus? What is one's understanding of truth, of the Holy Spirit? The basic beliefs that you can say, I believe in Christ Jesus, but your understanding really is what matters. It's not the outward words. It's the true experiencing of that. It is the right experience you have, that you're not getting some other imaginary or worldly or some kind of experience that is not the truth. That's so critical. Anyway, I do want to get onto this section now, because I'd like to see if we can finish this next chapter 4 here, the true Christian's faith and experience concerning the Holy Scriptures. I think, is it true? I believe that what friends called the Bible was the Holy Scriptures. Scripture is just an English word that is borrowed directly from Latin, scriptura, which just means a writing. So it's the holy writings, which is exactly what the Greek says when you have holy scriptures or holy writings. It could be any kind of writing, but I'm just mentioning that here. Instead of using the word Bible, you often find that, or you'll find something like the scriptures of truth with a capital T. All right, again, here as elsewhere throughout this whole work, he starts off talking about what the true Christian believes and understands, and then goes and speaks about the nominal Christian. The true Christian truly honors the Holy Scriptures in their places and believes and accepts their testimony and is a living witness of the truth of them. And he demonstrates it as follows: by believing, accepting, and obeying him, namely Christ Jesus, of whom those scriptures testify, through which he receives power to order his behavior according to them. Just making a, I want to say something about this word receiving. I think I've said this before, but so often in English of this time, the word receive has the meaning of accept. It also means receive in its modern sense, but it quite frequently, if not more often, means accept, accepting. It's not just receiving, but it's receiving and accepting. Okay, let me continue. And the true Christian believes that they were spoken and written through the motion, the movement, and inspiration of the Spirit of God in holy men, prophets, and apostles, and that it is his duty to wait upon God to receive the Spirit of grace and glory and their gifts of which they testify, that thereby he may be enabled to read them with understanding and to receive the comfort of them and to be made wise through faith in Christ or salvation through them. This word inspiration, inspire, that's the same root as the word spirit. Being inspired is having the spirit brought into something. It has the sense also, the more physical sense of breathing. Spiritus in Latin means breath as well as spirit. So you have an inward and you have an outward on the meaning of the word. The same thing was true with the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. You have both senses there, but here it's clearly the inward sense. The Spirit of God was in these holy men, prophets, and apostles who wrote these words in the Bible.
If you could go back a little bit, Henry, a couple sentences. It talks about we receive and believe what's in the scriptures, but we ourselves can be living witnesses that they are true, which means it's not secondhand information. The Bible says that Jesus can do such and such. No, I have experienced that Jesus can do such and such. That's a big difference.
Yes, it's having that same spirit in us. We need to have some of that spirit in order to understand what these writers of the books in the Bible were trying to convey to others, why those books were written. They had something to say. It was so important they had to have it written, or someone else thought it should be written. Without this spirit, look at today. I heard there are like 50,000 Christian denominations in the world. I don't know if that's possible, but that's what I've heard. Everybody decides on what they think something means in the whatever biblical passage they're reading. And that's just kind of crazy. What the author of a particular passage wrote, he knew what he wanted to say, and he did his best to say it. And we need that same spirit in us to help us to understand what it was that he was trying to say. Without that, you end up with all these vast number of varied commentaries and interpretations. And this is an important point. It's the same problem we have in various translations of the Bible into English as well as in other languages. Those translators have to have some real deep understanding of what the original said. And it's not always easy. Occasionally, there are times when it is very difficult to know what was there in the original. But if they're missing that, then it makes it so much harder for someone who will read that translation to really hear what's being said there.
Henry, can you scroll up a little farther, this portion? And he demonstrateth it as followeth: by believing, receiving, and obeying him, that is, Christ Jesus, of whom they testify. And then this part, whereby he receives power to order his conversation according to them. You stated, I think, something that made me think you were saying that we receive power by the scriptures. But I think what Schuon is saying, we receive power by Christ, of whom the scriptures testify.
That's right. I hope I didn't make it sound like it was scriptures. It's Christ.
Yeah, Christ. That's what you were saying, but I wanted to make sure that this was plain.
Oh, yeah. Okay, that's good. I have many biblical commentaries in my library. I don't look at many anymore. I don't want to denigrate commentaries. There's a lot of good stuff in terms of just knowing something about the first century world and the Roman Empire, the Greeks, the Romans, the Jews of that time. That helps to understand, but there's a different kind of understanding that's more important. I think what Schoen is getting at, that's the point. Okay, and this true Christian knows right well that all the university or academic learning in the world is not able to give the true knowledge of the mind of the Spirit in the Holy Scriptures. They are like a sealed book to all the wit, reason, comprehension, and acquired faculties of all mankind in the fall, whether learned or unlearned. And until man comes to receive, accept, regard, and improve the manifestation of the Spirit, which is given to every man to profit with, as the Scriptures witness, he is wholly ignorant and a stranger to the key of true knowledge, and the treasures of life and wisdom are hidden from him, and are secured as with seven seals. And the cherubims with a flaming sword turn every which way and guard the tree of life that's in the Garden of Eden with its fruits, guards it from the fallen wisdom of man. And the true Christian knows by experience, having tried what the wisdom of this world in all its perfections can do, and has seen it confounded and brought to nothing in himself, being revealed to be no part of the key of true everlasting knowledge or experience, but rather that which hides it, this academic learning, which hides it and makes the veil covering it that much thicker. And it shuts the door of the kingdom, the door to the kingdom of God, that much faster. And those that abound in that neither enter themselves into that kingdom or allow those that would like to. And this the Holy Scriptures testify of. And he's using all these phrases and terms and expressions right from the New Testament. I think in the New Testament, Christ is referring to the Pharisees, the teachers of his time. They wouldn't enter into the kingdom and they wouldn't allow others to go into that kingdom of God.
And you see that in church and in man's religion these days. If someone is following the Spirit instead of that religion, they endure persecution.
Also, we should understand here, too, that this is very different from what Martin Luther spoke of as sola scriptura. The basis of one's faith should be solely, only Holy Scripture, the Holy Writings. What Schoen is continuing to emphasize is that Spirit within us that is vital in terms of interpreting those Scriptures. Okay, let's go on to the titular, the Christian in name. He says he honors the Scriptures and believes their testimony, etc. But how does he demonstrate his honor for them and his belief of them? Does he order his behavior according to them? They, the Scriptures, exhort to abstain from every appearance of evil and from every fleshy lust, every physical craving which war against the soul, and to put on the whole armor of God, and through that to resist the devil and make him flee. The titular Christian, the nominal Christian, does not obey this exhortation. Neither does he believe that it is possible that any should obey it, could obey it, would obey it on this side of the grave while they're alive. So while he pretends to honor them, he gives them the lie. For what is more ridiculous and unreasonable than to profess a belief that the Spirit of God and holy men has left holy precepts and exhortations upon record in the Scriptures, which are impossible to be obeyed. Yet this is the language of the titular Christian who honors them with his lips and cries them up with his tongue, but in works and actions he rejects them. Again, that understanding is mentioned in the New Testament in repeating what is said in the Old Testament about paying lip service rather than actually understanding and following and obeying the Spirit in words. God would not tell us to do something that's impossible, as Schoen is saying here. As in some translations, you get the exhortation, be holy for I am holy. Be perfect as I am perfect. Perfect in the sense of spiritually complete. That's so important. I mean, God is not telling us to be something that's impossible for us to be.
Jesus showed us how, and actually he made it so that we could have his strength in being obedient.
It is so important to understand that Jesus was truly a human being, just as human as we are. We say he is divine, but he was truly a human. And people think I've said before that it is so important in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they all talk about the temptations that Jesus had for 40 days in the desert wilderness. Maybe that was only a psychological wilderness rather than a physical wilderness, but that he could have given in to those as a human being. He did not. He was consistently always faithful to that Holy Spirit within him, that same Holy Spirit that is in us too. He had it completely, but he was also human. If he weren't human, it'd be impossible, I think, to see him as a model for us. We cannot imitate Christ if there's not something very similar there, and that is the humanity of Jesus.
Not knowing the Spirit, I guess we could agree with them in saying the flesh cannot achieve the righteousness of God. That is produced by the Spirit, not by the flesh. But if they don't know the Spirit, and they only know living by the flesh, even if it's religious flesh, then it is impossible for them to please God or produce the fruit of God.
As it has been said by a friend earlier about Quakerism, we are a religion of the Spirit. We are an inward religion. That is the whole focus of our existence, is to focus on what is most important, on the inward Spirit within us, not the outward manifestations of outward prayers and rites and rituals and words. All right, let me go on here. Sometimes the Christian in name will give scriptures more titles of honor than is due them, as when he calls them, quote, the Word of God, the touchstone and trier of all spirits, the everlasting rule of faith and practice, end quote. So in his ignorance, he will advance them with lip honor beyond what they testify of themselves and above what they are, for they are not the Word of God, but rather they proceeded from the Word of God and bear witness to the Word of God, which word is sharp and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing in the inward parts. And this Word of God, this word is in the mouth and in the heart, to be heard there and obeyed there. He's quoting here Hebrews and Romans, that this Word of God is in everyone. And again, it may only be a seed initially and stay there if people ignore it and trample on it or whatever. But, this sharper than a two-edged sword, inwardly speaking. This Word of God is a title that is also given to Christ Jesus. But Jesus himself speaks of this Word of God. Again, especially, I just want to remind you about the sower of the seed. That seed that is sowed into the various types of ground and the different kinds of human beings is the Word of God, is God expressing himself, trying to express himself. You have to be the right kind of soil or become the right kind of soil in order for it to grow into the kind of crops that they're meant to grow into. And the word that is in the mouth and the heart to be heard there, again, that's from Romans 10. That is the subject matter of our faith, as Paul says there. It just says in some translations, the word of faith. It's the study, it's the subject matter of our faith. That's the objective. That's critical to understand that. And all that do not understand the voice of this Word of God, this inward and spiritual speaking word, are wholly ignorant of the words of God and good men recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, yeah, just stop there for a second. That's important. All who do not understand the voice of this inward Word of God, this inward and spiritual speaking Word of God in us, are wholly ignorant of the written words of God and good men that are recorded in the Holy Scriptures and the Bible.
Jesus said that I am the good shepherd, my sheep follow me. So we hear his voice, we are his sheep.
Yes.
I used to say, how can you follow something that you don't know? If you're just reading it in a book, that's not knowing the voice of God and following the voice of God and the Spirit of God.
Okay, we're almost finished here. And he, the titular, the Christian in name, is no true honorer or believer of them. notwithstanding his verbal, traditional, notional profession and high titles he gives scriptures. In this, he only shows his blindness and folly in taking the history and description or declaration of a thing for the thing itself. So he's confusing that Spirit of God, that Word of God, with the history and description of it that you see in the Bible. This is an important point. This has happened in Christianity among so many denominations. There's this word bibliolatry. There's an idolatry of the Bible. They are making the Bible and saying the Bible is the Word of God when the Word of God is what inspired those who wrote those books in the Bible to write what they wrote. That is our true objective, that same Spirit. I may have mentioned before that Robert Barclay, in his Apology for the True Christian Divinity, that early friend, in writing, as I translated, A Defense of the Truly Christian Theology, says, if you have that same Spirit in you, basically in the same degree as the writers of the works of the Bible, what you write, what you have experienced, could also be part of the Bible. He did not see the Bible, Robert Barclay, as necessarily a closed book, that we cannot add more writings to it. If you have that same Spirit in you to such a degree, then even though they're not in the Bible, they are holy writings. I think of the instruction that Francis Haugill gave to his daughter in his last will and testimony to read scripture and friends' writings, friends' books. I think many of us who have read any of them realize there is a great power in them, just as great as we see in the writings of the Bible. Let me finish this. They, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, are not the everlasting rule, touchstone, and trier, tester of spirits, but rather declare and testify of him who is, i.e. Christ Jesus. As Christ said to the Jews, speaking of the scriptures, they are they that testify of me, but you will not come to me that you may have life. That is from the gospel according to John chapter 5. Scriptures are what are testifying about the Spirit of Christ that was in Jesus. Pore over those scriptures. You read them again and again, but you will not come to me. You will not really come to the true Spirit that those scriptures are talking about. You come to me that you may have life, eternal life. Okay. Any final comments or questions?
You have referred a number of times to this passage from Romans 10 about the word is in your heart and mouth. That comes from Deuteronomy, I believe, chapter 39. So this wasn't a new thing that Paul was talking about. This was foundational to the experience of the Israelites. They had the law given to them, but they had this word in their heart and in their mouth that they were to hear and obey.
Remember, Ellis, what Paul says in a couple of places. Often they use the word mystery, but the real word should be the secret that has been hidden for ages and ages, but has now been revealed to the holy ones, to the saints. Christ within you, the Messiah is within you, the hope of glory, the hope of the manifested presence of God, the real presence of God. Okay, there's a lot more that can be said on section 4 that we just finished on the Bible. Friends, understanding is so different from so many other denominations and how it's to be used. The importance is so critical. That which is above them is greater than the actual words. It's the Spirit that was in those writers who wrote those words, that if you have that same Spirit to such a high degree, you can write words like that as well. Okay, well, thank you, everyone.
Do you want to stop the recording?
Oh, that's a good thought to do that too.
This podcast has been a production of Ohio Yearly Meeting. It was hosted by Henry Jason and edited by Kim Palmer. The introduction and credits were read by Chip Thomas. The quote in our introduction was from The Letters of Isaac Pennington. Several different versions of this book have been published. Our quote is from the 16th letter of a version published online. A link to that version is in the show notes of this episode podcast. We welcome feedback on this and any of our podcast episodes. Please email us at oymconservative@gmail.com.